Well, human history, and let's just say human history, has been filled with questions. It's what we do as human beings. In many ways, it's what differentiates us from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom labors and works, but it doesn't ask questions. It doesn't think through and the deep things of life. The animal kingdom does amazing things, but it doesn't do that. We have words and questions and ideas that we wrestle with. And human history has been the history of those ideas and the development of those ideas. So many of the ideas you have come because of the culture you grow up in. It's just the way it is. So many of the ideas you take as just being givens in life are only givens because people have said things 200 and 300 years or even more before that. So ideas permeate everything we are and everything we do. But in all the history of all the questions that have ever been asked, no question is as important or ultimately as significant as the question that is posed in the text that we look at this morning, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This question is the ultimate question. It's the question of questions, and the one that we ultimately all must wrestle with. Yea, all humanity must wrestle with the answer to this question. This is the question that cannot be ignored. Cannot be ignored because of the demands and the claims of Jesus. If what he says is true, then it has the ultimate significance. Then all must bow the knee and submit to him. If what he says is false, then he must be rejected by all means, and never should he be considered a good teacher, for he is a man that is leading so many to a life which Paul says is of all things most to be pitied. So Jesus' question is one that demands the utmost seriousness as we think about it and consider it, and so it also required that for his disciples. As we mentioned last week, Luke does not put this question in the center of his gospel, though it is most certainly the turning point. Something dramatic is happening here. There's a turn now in the relationship of Jesus to his disciples. That which for so long, let's say a year and a half, Jesus has requested silence on, he now draws out of his disciples, though he will tell them also to keep quiet about this. And we mentioned that. We mentioned that when we looked in earlier in Luke, where the demon came out and professed it. It was the demon who spoke the answer to this question. "You are the Son of God. You're the Son of the Most High," he says. And the Lord rebuked the demon and silenced him. And we commented, it's very odd that the Lord would silence the demon who is actually preaching truth. The demon is proclaiming truth, but God tells the demon to be silent and speak no more. And then later in that same chapter, I believe it's chapter 4, he says the same thing. He had to quiet many of the demons who were saying these things about Jesus. Truth. We commented, why would Jesus demand silence about his identity? Wouldn't he want everything, the rocks, to cry out that he is the Son of the Most High? Why not the demons? As Paul said, I don't care why they preach, if they preach to the glory of God. But the reason we said is because Jesus, this truth that Jesus is the King, that he is the Son of the Most High, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, is one that does require certain cultivation. You can't just throw that seed on the hard ground. You're going to have to till the soil up so that it can embed and bear the right fruit. Because Israel had an idea of what it meant to be king, that were Jesus merely to come out and say, "I am he, I am this king," it would certainly lead to bad fruit. They were not prepared to know what kind of king exactly he was. But now, at least with the disciples who've had the privilege to be with him for a year and a half now, he draws it out. Let them, Peter primarily, come to the declaration that the demon said now over a year ago, most likely. And that is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want us to think about this text under a couple headings this morning. I want to think about the question, which we just did, basically the answer, the explanation, the implications, and finally the warning that Jesus gives to us in light of this question and answer. We've just seen now Jesus, in Luke's version, Jesus has just come off the feeding of the 5,000. We know that this is not chronologically accurate. It wasn't just one, and then right after that, boom, he had this conversation with his disciples. From the other Gospels, we know that there's some time between these things, but Luke is compiling the story his way. And so Luke puts it right after that wonderful, miraculous act of his giving the bread and feeding the 5,000, showing himself, as we said last week, to be the greater Elijah and the greater Elisha and the greater Moses. In fact, to be the very God of Elisha and Moses, who hands out the living bread. Jesus now turns to his disciples with this question. The question comes in two stages. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Jesus is not unaware, I don't think, of what the crowds are saying. But again, he's drawing the disciples out. Who do they? Guys, you have your ears to the ground. What are the crowds saying about who I am? And they say, well, the crowds are basically saying what we heard Herod say, or what they were saying to Herod. Who is this guy, Jesus? And Herod feared that perhaps it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Is it John the Baptist? Is it the promised new coming Elijah? That's what the crowds are saying. They really don't know how to place him. But one thing is sure, they are describing him as a prophet. And of course, this is true. He is a prophet. He fills the role of a prophet, and he comes as a prophet, traveling around and proclaiming the word of God, calling people to repent and calling people to believe in the promises of God. So the crowds are not, they're not completely off track here. What they say is true, but what they say is ultimately insufficient. It's true, but it's not enough. It's like, I think it was Ligon Duncan, who now is the president of RTS, but who was the pastor of First President Jackson, who said, if you ask somebody who is Michael Jordan, and they said, oh, he was a minor league baseball player for the Birmingham Barons. That's true. He played for that year for the Birmingham Barons, double A baseball. But, and while that is true, it would not really be the true truth. It wouldn't be all the truth that needs to be said about who Michael Jordan wasn't just a baseball player for the Birmingham Barons. He's the greatest basketball player that ever lived. If you're going to say, who is Michael Jordan, you need to say, he's the greatest basketball player who ever lived. And somewhere way down on the bio line, and he took a year off from basketball after the death of his father and played minor league baseball, and then came back to the Bulls and won three more championships. I mean, you have to say that. Who is Jesus? He's a prophet. Well, yes, true. True. But he's much, much more than that. But to be fair, Jesus has not been declaring that he was the king, and so the people are hearing stories. The whole crowd is not traveling with Jesus wherever he goes, and he does seem to act like a prophet. But of course, he had given plenty of signs that he's much more than a prophet. So the first question is, who do they say I am? And then to the very heart of the issue, he turns to the disciples and, looking them in the eyes, now having been with them for a year and a half, asks them, but how about you? Who do you say that I am? It must have been, maybe in some ways, a little bit of an awkward moment. Because I think they suspected that he was the king. I think they suspected that he was the Messiah. I think they suspected that he was the long-promised one, but may have been a little awkward in saying it, to put themselves out there. It was sort of the elephant in the room. It was the unspoken. After all, why are we following him around? We've left everything to follow this guy, more than just a prophet. Nobody does this with the prophets in the Old Testament. Certainly, they believed he was much more than that. So they answered him, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. You know, in Matthew's version, it says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's fine. We see here what Peter's getting at. You are the Christ of God. The answer that Peter gives is, you are the long-awaited Messiah. the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It was the word used for kings. And Peter speaks of it in the singular. You are not just a Christ. You are the Christ of God. You are the one promised by God. This is Peter's great confession. This is the highlight. That line is the highlight of the Gospels. And hence, as I said, in Mark's Gospel, it finds itself right at the very center of the whole Gospel as the turning point. That answer, let that answer be our answer. He is the Christ of God. He is no mere prophet. Though we live in a land that is happy to call him a prophet. Most Americans are happy to call Jesus a prophet. You go ask most people, who do you say Jesus is? They will say a teacher, a moral teacher, a great religious leader, a prophet, a holy man. He will be thrown into the list of the Gandhis and the Buddhas, the Confuciuses, the Martin Luther King Juniors, right? The great leaders of liberation, these kinds of people. Everybody is happy to put him in there as a leader, as a teacher, and that kind of figure. This is our land. Our neighbors are the same as the disciples' neighbors. The question is, who do you say he is? Yes, he is a great religious leader. Yes, he is a great holy man. Yes, he is a good teacher. Yes, he's a great moral teacher, I suppose. Oh, but he's much more than that. Who do you say he is? For Peter, he is the Christ. The Christ of God. That is to say, Jesus, I believe you are the one that we have been longing to see. That as Jesus himself would say in the Gospel of John, the one of whom Abraham longed to see his day. You, Jesus, are the one that our forefathers would have given anything to see. You are the one promised from the very moment in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. And the promise came that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You are that one, and we have been longing for this day. Could it be true? If you remember when I was preaching through Revelation in chapter 5, when on the throne, there sits one and he has a scroll in his hand and it's bound up with seven seals. And if you remember, the angel is going around seeking, is there anyone worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And John says, but there was not one. There was not one worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And do you remember? John wept. In fact, Revelation says he wept and wept. John is wailing. And if you remember, I said in that there's a picture of the whole Old Testament. Those little verses right there are a picture of the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is, if you will, the angel flying around saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Is it you, Adam? Is it you, Cain? Is it you, Noah? Is it you, Abram? Isaac? Jacob? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you, Moses? How about you, Joshua? How about you, Samson? How about you, Saul? David? Solomon? Throughout all the kings of Israel, is there anyone who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to bring about God's promised redemption on this cursed age? And John gets his answer. There's none worthy to open the scroll or to loose its seals. And John weeps. All of the great figures of the Old Testament who God sets apart, anoints as leaders of his people, fail and fail and fail and fail again. And what Peter is saying is, I believe you are the one. And in fact, he is the one. And in that great passage in Revelation chapter 5, as John is weeping, you remember one of the elders steps up to John and says to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He is worthy and is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. This great confession of the elder to John is the confession that Peter is making. I believe, Jesus, that that is who you are. You are the Christ. The Christ of God, that is the promised one, the one that we were told would come, and yet maybe some have given up hope. But we believe you are the Christ of God. Brothers and sisters, please do not be satisfied in thinking of Jesus as an instructive, helpful teacher. He is oh so much more than that. He is the faithful Redeemer. He is your mighty Deliverer. He is the one who is able once and for all to deliver you from your oppressors. And it's not the Romans, and that's what Peter's going to have to learn here in a second. The Deliverer, Jesus is the Deliverer, of all the powers that oppress us, namely sin and death and Satan himself. Jesus is the long-awaited Deliverer. He has come. Let us confess it. So the question is, who do you say that I am? The answer that Peter gives so boldly, we know of all the disciples, he's the most bold, sometimes to his advantage, as in this case, and sometimes to his own rebuke. But Peter does stand here and say, you are the Christ of God. Jesus turns in verse 21, strictly warns them and commands them to tell this to no one. So here it begins with the kernel. Jesus goes to the epicenter, his disciples, and he draws it. He lets them confess it and confirms it. We don't have it here, but we know in Matthew's gospel, he says to him, well done, Peter. He affirms the answer. Well done. Surely flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you're right. That is who I am. But once again, he says, tell it to no one. So he's allowed this group, because they've been with him for a year and a half. He hopes that they are beginning to see what kind of king he has to be the Christ of God. So yes, you are right. Tell no one. The time will come for telling, but for them, it is not yet. Again, Israel needs to be cultivated, and so they will. So the question, the answer, and now thirdly, the explanation. And here's that side of it which now Jesus needs to give. Yes, you are right, but I need to tell you something. Maybe you've already gotten it, maybe you haven't, but let me tell you something about now what it means to be the Christ of God. Verse 22, tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, again, we don't get the disciples' response, but we know what it is from Matthew, and Luke just doesn't feel compelled to go into this. But we know from Matthew, Peter's response, no, Lord, it will not be. What an amazingly contradictory thing. I believe you're the king, but I'm going to tell you what will be. And we've seen this kind of, I think, unconscious, subconscious arrogance in the passage we looked at last week, when the crowds have nothing to eat and the disciples came to Jesus and said, send them away so they can go get food, telling Jesus what to do with the crowds. There was still an arrogance down in them that felt like they knew what's best. And Jesus is this innocent teacher that they're going to have to bring along and show him how the right way to honor the Lord is. And Peter says, no, Lord, it will not be. In this case, we don't hear those words. But the only reason I mention that is to say this was a shock to them. We just take it for granted, though. Well, yeah, of course Jesus had to die on a cross. But for his disciples, it was utterly horrifying. Yea, I would argue even for Theophilus, the reader of this text, to whom Luke is writing, this most likely Roman leader, magistrate, nobleman, would have to be told that this is what your king has to do. It would be shocking in the Roman world. We've just gotten so used to it. But Jesus gives the explanation. Disciples, let me teach you now. Having confessed it, let me take you to the next level. And the next level, you must understand, yes, I am the king, but as such, I must suffer. And I must be turned over and rejected. And I must die. And that this is not a mere inconvenience that I will have to go through as king, something I will just have to endure. It is what it means to be king. To be the Christ of God is to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. And this is important, and it's revealing because, get ready, because the implications are next, and that's when it turns to you and me. But this is important because in the very image of Christ, in Christ, we get an image of what it means to be the Christ of God. And you know what it means? You know what the great strategy of the kingdom is? To suffer, to be rejected, and to die. This is not something out on the fringe of what it means to be a Christian, out on the fringe of what the kingdom of God means, on the fringe of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Hey, this may happen from time to time within the church. No, this is what happens to the king. And what we find out, and again, the book of Revelation is wonderful for training us in this, is to say this is the narrative of the kingdom, and not just the narrative of the kingdom. It is the strategy of the kingdom. Notice he doesn't end with, I will have to die. He says, he will suffer many things, he will be rejected and killed and raised. There, in order to get to the raised part, we've got to go through the suffering, rejection, and killing part. But the result is something magnificent and beautiful. Jesus says it in John chapter 12 when he's preparing to go to the cross, and he says, now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this hour that I have come. And then he says to his disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it does fall to the ground and die, it bears much fruit. What Jesus is saying, again, this rejection and death is not just an inconvenient thing I have to go through. It is the way to life. It is the way to the building of the kingdom. It is the way to resurrection glory. And the disciples were not prepared for this because they still viewed Rome as the great enemy. We know the narrative they were in. Rome was the great enemy. The little city of Jerusalem and the little plot of land known as Israel was what they were after. Oh, Jesus has so much bigger things in mind, and the way to achieve them is the way of the cross. And that's the explanation he gives, and we need to be prepared for that. Then to the implications. So we've had the question, the answer, the explanation of what it means to be the Christ of God, but now it gets practical. Now it comes to you and me. And here are the implications. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? See, here's where it gets tricky. This message is not just an informative message about who Jesus is. If Jesus is the Christ of God, if he is the Christ that we must follow, if he is the one that you profess to follow, then it has implications for you. Then Jesus is the great trailblazer. He's not just the great model and example who says, do it like I did it. He's a trailblazer. He hacks down the trees. He clears the path, but you also must walk down it. You too, he says, must pick up your cross. That's challenging. See, because again, this can, if we're not careful, this can challenge our idea of where obedience plays within the kingdom. Because what we want to hear is there's only one cross. Jesus bore it. That's it. Yay. Nothing on me. He bore it all. And in a certain sense, that's absolutely true. He bore what you could never bore. bear, excuse me. He bore what you could never bear. He bore the eternal wrath of God. You do not participate in that. You could never share it. You couldn't bear 1 ounce of it. He bore it infinitely, perfectly, sufficiently, efficiently. It's done. But he tells you to pick up your cross. Not so that you can also bear the wrath of God, but because there is a path of obedience that you must now walk behind him who bore the eternal wrath of God that you will never have to bear. You can walk that path without having to bear the weight of the wrath of God, but it does require carrying a cross. And it does require self-denial. And it does require losing your life. And this looks very different in America than it does in Sudan or Nigeria or Kenya or North Korea, okay? Losing our life is not going to look the same. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us as Americans to lose our lives or to pick up our crosses? Can you imagine Theophilus, a Roman nobleman, hearing that he would have to pick up a cross? You do not know how despicable the idea of the cross was to a Roman. What does it mean for Theophilus? What does it mean for you? Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you'd like to, it'd really be nice. He says, if anyone would come after me. Which means he's not just speaking to his disciples, and he's not just speaking to Israel. Luke is not just speaking to Theophilus. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself or herself. Take up his or her cross daily. So even this is not like, okay, if martyrdom comes, then I pick up my cross and now it's go time. No, picking up your cross in this case is a daily activity. It's a lifestyle. It's a constant deliberate choice I make every morning to pick up my cross. So what does it mean to pick up my cross? He says it, deny yourself. There may come a time where it's a literal cross. There may come a time where it's real martyrdom and losing your life means really losing your physical life. But in most cases, probably for the members of Affirmation Church, it will mean a life of self-denial, which those things are too. But you can relate to self-denial, of having to say no to certain temptations. Temptations towards sin, or as we will see here in a second in the warning, even temptations toward compromise. Temptations towards silencing our mouth when we should speak because of the awkwardness that it will create. As we prayed in our prayer of confession, we compromise and we desire the approval of our neighbors. Even if we won't admit it, we desire the approval of our neighbors, and we hate the glance, that awkward glance of condemnation or that embarrassing reaction to something we believe or something we say, and it causes us not to be faithful in standing for something or saying something that is true. And Jesus says, you've got to pick that cross up daily and deny yourself and follow me. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're at the very heart now of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And here is the model, I think, for us in terms of our quote-unquote culture wars. We're up against it in this country. Every Christian who's thinking is recognizing we're in a cultural moment of adversity. And most of us suspect that the adversity will grow, right? If we want, culture wars may not be the best phrase, it's just a common phrase, and that's why I use it. But in these things called culture wars, we do feel like momentum is shifting and that adversity will grow. Maybe we're not prepared to call it persecution yet, but that too may very well grow. These are things that we will now be forced to take seriously. Shame on us that we have not taken it as seriously. We were able to kind of not be forced to carry our cross. Now we will be forced to within these culture wars more and more, or to drop it and run away. But here we get the model of how victory comes. Where our confidence should be in terms of a strategy for us as Christians or for us as a church, and that is pick up your cross and die. Deny yourself. Lose your life. Let go. Don't cling tightly to the approval of this world or to the things of this world. Let them go. It doesn't mean you can't have stuff or that it's not nice when somebody gives you approval, of course. But seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you in due time. Instead, daily, pick up your cross, lose your life, go forward in obedience. This is what we are called to do, again, at the very heart of the faith. Which brings us finally then to the warning, and it's a hard note. I'd rather not leave on a hard note, but our text leaves on a hard note. So let us feel it, and let us feel the sting of this. Let this not be some religious exercise that you've come to this morning to sit through a sermon, because that's what we do. Rather, let us hear the stern warning of Jesus in this case. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. You don't get a much sterner warning than that. Let us be careful not to be ashamed of Jesus, and then here's the kicker, or of his words. You will almost not meet anyone. I was just hearing a British pastor who I love, Dick Lucas, speak on this. You will almost meet no one who says they're ashamed of Jesus. It's so easy not to be ashamed of Jesus, because you can make Jesus into whatever you want him to be. People have done it. For the past 200 years, people have made Jesus into all kinds of things. Take away the sharp edges of Jesus and just make him this or make him that. He's the leader of whatever movement you want him to be the leader of. He's a nice guy. He loves people. Easy not to be ashamed of Jesus. The kicker is, do not be ashamed of me or my words. The words are what lead to people being ashamed. It's the teaching of Jesus, the hard teaching of Jesus, his call to identify with him and to follow him, even being willing to lose your own life for him. It's his words of claims about himself, which seem awkward in our culture, to say that he is the eternal creator God. It's his hard words about eternal judgment that we shy away from and that we get a little awkward about and we don't like to talk about in public because it makes people feel uncomfortable when we talk about words of judgment. So we feel ashamed about believing this or that. And not just Jesus' words, don't forget he is God, and therefore the whole Bible is the word of God in this case. Now, I say this in part as I prayed. I have to confess that on my mind is this Planned Parenthood thing that happened this week. I wrote about it and just putting my thoughts out again on my blog. But as I wrote there, there's a certain shame that came over me when this Planned Parenthood thing came out because it was so terrible. We were talking Wednesday night. I urged those who were there Wednesday night to go watch the video, that 8-minute shortened video of that, because it's so off-putting and just terrible to listen to and to watch. And that's why I say you must watch it. If you have not watched it, I charge you to watch it. Because to listen and watch this woman speaking so casually and callously about baby parts while she's literally sipping red wine and chomping on a salad is just so, such a clash in your own mind and eyes and ears. It's just so troubling. And Christians, you know, Christians, of course, oh, boom, if you have social media, it was all over the place, right? Just tweets and Facebook and blogs and articles about this and the horror of the fact that they are taking baby parts and selling them, whatever, to research. Planned Parenthood has its response. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. We don't need to go into it. But in all of this, Christians are outraged that babies would be discussed this way. And I myself was outraged. But then it only took a moment to think, but why am I more outraged today than I was yesterday? I knew they were killing babies yesterday. They're still doing it today. I just found out what they're doing with the parts. What did I think they were doing with them yesterday? I can assure you it wasn't something that made me smile. Why am I more outraged today? Now listen, to be fair, there are many Christians who have not lost their voice on this. Many Christians who have spoken. And the only reason I'm bringing up this issue is just because for me, it's the hot issue in my mind this week, one that I've been tremendously convicted on. And I urge you. See, we have made this issue as many issues. We have marriage issues. We have gender issues. We have abortion issues. Issues that are important issues. That the Bible speaks about. That the Bible says things about. That the Bible says things about that we must not be ashamed of. But that we, in fact, must speak about. And don't cover your shame with silence. Don't avoid the positions where you will feel ashamed, and so you can say you're not ashamed because you're actually not putting yourselves in the positions where you will feel ashamed. That's still shame. We must speak. We are salt and light. We are followers of this Christ, and this Christ spoke, and he acted. Yes, with love, absolutely. Yes, with forgiveness. Again, I wrote on the end of my blog that another thought that came to me very quickly after this, in this video and all this Planned Parenthood thing, was a certain sadness in my heart for those who had abortions or helped others have abortions. That there was a certain sadness in my heart to think, ooh, this is gonna be tough to hear. This is gonna be tough to watch, to hear what they've been doing with babies. And the way that the people who do the abortions talk about your baby so callously. Thought that this is gonna be hard for many people. But of course the good news is there's forgiveness, and Jesus is the one who offers that forgiveness, and he teaches that forgiveness. That's something also we should not be ashamed of, and we should speak it so freely. Jesus is the one who brings love and forgiveness and healing and restoration. He's the only way to have it. But Jesus also said hard things. Jesus spoke to issues. And brothers and sisters, as I prayed, our land is soaked in the blood of the unborn. Over 50 million babies have been killed within this country in the past 40 years. 50 million. Have we lost our voice? Will we speak? I will be today up in New Paltz at a little gathering of Christians on Main Street with signs. I'm going to be that guy, Ben, today. I'm going to be that guy up there, New Paltz, if any of you'd like to come up at 3 o'clock. To stand, a friend of ours said, hey, let's speak publicly. I said, all right, we'll be there. So my family will be there to do something. That's not the only thing to do. But how can we speak? How can we bring the Lordship of Christ to bear upon abortion, upon marriage, upon our government, upon our friends and neighbors, upon our families, upon our school systems? He is Lord of all. He is the Christ of God. He is not just a teacher. He is the Christ of God. He brings authority to bear upon all the earth. And we must not be ashamed of it. And we must be prepared to speak. For if we are ashamed, Jesus speaks in the hardest of words, I will be ashamed of you on that day when I come in glory. Now, let me just say one last thing about this. Take the abortion issue, or the gay marriage issue, or the gender issues, or take any cultural issue you want. We must speak to these. Where we have place, we must speak. And maybe it's time we start finding places to speak. Instead of just saying, well, if it's around the water cooler and they ask me what I think, maybe I'll say something. Maybe we need to start thinking where we can speak. Because I'll tell you something, speaking is contagious. And you know what else is contagious? Silence. And when people are silent about an issue, it creates a greater and greater and greater awkwardness where people don't want to speak. Silence is contagious, and so is truth. We must speak. But let me just say this in closing and relate it back to this text. The abortion issue is not the ultimate issue, nor is gay marriage, nor is gender equality, or whatever all these other issues are. We must speak to them because we must love our neighbor. And if I love my neighbor, I must even love my unborn neighbor. And therefore, I must stand and speak. And if I love my neighbor, I must love my gay neighbor. And I also must love my gay neighbor enough to call sin, sin when the time comes, and in the proper way. But if I love my neighbor, I need to speak to these things when the time is right. And so these are important issues, but they are not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, and so I don't want to end the sermon in a way that seems to contradict what I said, where I started by saying the ultimate thing is who is Christ, but here it's abortion, and you all better say something. My care for the abortion issue, my care for marriage equality, the issue of marriage equality and gender equality and all the equalities ultimately must be, who do you say Jesus is? Ultimately, this is what I long for. My desire for the abortion doctors, yes, is that they stop doing abortions. But ultimately, is that they know who Jesus is. My desire for my gay neighbor is not just that they stop being gay, but that they know who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? When we get that question right, other things flow from it. There is a quote that, believe it or not, I tweeted, but I read in a wonderful article. It was an article on homosexuality, actually. And at the very end of the article, the guy made this wonderful quote. He said, "Truth ripens, error rots. Truth ripens, error rots." Yes, that's true. If we get right who Jesus is, it will ripen. It will produce fruit. Like we were talking about, Ben, on Wednesday, the low down under root issues here is this question: who do you say that I am? And that's again why we're urging you over the summer to pick a person. Pick multiple people, but pick a person that will be the person you are going to pray for this summer, that you're going to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with, and that you are going to share the gospel with. You're going to seek out opportunities to share the gospel with this person. If you have not yet chosen a person, then get on it. Do that today so that we can be praying toward this, that they might have the proper answer to that question, who do you say that I am? From that will gradually ripen the wonderful fruit of righteousness. So care about the abortion issue. Speak to it. Speak to this marriage issue. Speak to all these issues. But speak to them all with this question being the ultimate question. Who do you say Jesus is? Get it there and get that one right. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that from time to time we have been ashamed of you. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of that. We pray that you would embolden us. We pray, Father, that you would give us voices that speak and lives of holiness that are lived so that when our enemies speak evil against us, it cannot stick, because we are loving. And we minister the grace of Jesus Christ. For we know that our culture is hostile toward you. And when we speak of these things, Father, they will give us the opportunities to be ashamed. But make us strong. Help us to believe so deep within our bones that Jesus is the Christ of God, that, Father, no threats from anyone around us can ever sway us from being obedient to him. For we know that should they take our lives, then he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. Oh, Father, drill that down into our hearts, we pray, that we might be light-bearing, salty servants of yours. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.